Well, good evening. Once again, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. No, you should not expect on Mother's Day to hear a Mother's Day sermon. I do hope that you mothers have been encouraged today. We are very thankful for you. We are thankful to God for giving you to us. And I hope that today has been a day of encouragement for each one of you. So I'm thankful for my mom and for my wife and for those of you women who have been to me like spiritual mothers. So we're very thankful for you today. Already in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we have seen that God has appointed a time for everything under heaven, and that we must make the best use of the time that God has given to us as we seek to live within His will. This is what we learned, this is what we saw last Lord's Day in looking at the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Well, tonight as we come to Ecclesiastes 3, verses 14 through 22, the preacher carries on with this thought. In fact, he carries on with this thought through the rest of the chapter. The preacher contemplates the consequences of sin's entrance into the world. He looks at the world and he sees the results of sin. He sees injustice. He sees death all around him, and he is disturbed by these things. He contemplates these things. He reflects upon these things. And so we must learn tonight from the inspired preacher where to find consolation and hope in light of the vanity of this world, in light of the futility of this world. And so tonight, like many of the passages that we've encountered thus far in the book of Ecclesiastes, this text may seem like a pessimistic one to us. But we must not miss these encouraging points of hope, these subtle points of gospel promise that are given to us throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and we will find a few of these in our text tonight. So let's consider the Word of God as I read our text. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I'll read through the end of the chapter. The preacher says, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. For who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" Amen. This is the word of our God. Ecclesiastes 3, 14 through 22, as we have just read it, is a kind of lament. It's a lament from the preacher. Solomon is lamenting over injustice and death in the world. He's lamenting over the difficulty of what he sees, even of what he himself has experienced in his life. To lament is to express distress. It is to express grief or sorrow to God over one's circumstances or over what one sees in the world. That's what the preacher is doing here. That's what Solomon is doing here. And we should make note, church, that lament is a common expression for the people of God down through the ages. We see this in the Bible itself. Of the 150 psalms that God has given to us in His Word, 68 of those psalms may be classified as lament psalms. They are characterized by that central theme. We have an entire book of the Bible that is dedicated to lamentation, the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, the author of Lamentations, is known for lamentation in his self-titled prophetic book. And so we have many examples in the Bible, not only in Ecclesiastes 3, but elsewhere in the Psalms, in Lamentations, and in the book of Jeremiah, where we find lament. And we have it here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, some compare the lament portions of the Bible to singing the blues. For those of you who maybe grew up listening to some blues music, maybe you're familiar with this point. Maybe a lament song in the Bible sounds similar. It sounds similar to the blues. But in singing the blues, there is no hope. There is no solution given to the problem that is presented. It's just the blues. It's the blues without resolution. But unlike the blues, the preacher's lament includes a confident expression of trust in the sovereign God. He does not leave us without a solution. He does not leave us to ourselves just to sing the blues so that we are left, when we come to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, with no hope in the sovereign God. But he points us to the sovereign God. He reminds us who God is. He points us to God's ultimate victory over death and over injustice. We should not miss these points of hope that come to us tonight. In light of this world's injustice, and in light of our certain death, we must learn to trust in the sovereign God with our future. This is what the preacher has for us tonight, and this is the reason for the title of my sermon tonight, Trusting God with the Future. This is the preacher's expression of confident trust and hope in the God who he knows is his king, who is sovereign over all things. So consider with me in the first place tonight, our first point, trusting God with justice. We see this in verses 14 through 17. Notice verse 14 with me. The preacher writes, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him." Think about the preacher's language here. He says, "I know that everything God does will remain forever." The preacher knows his God. Do you know your God? Do you have the same kind of confident hope and expectation in the character and nature of God? Do you know God? Do you know who he is? See, that's what the preacher is expressing here. He's expressing hope and confidence in the sovereignty of God because he knows who God is. If you don't know who God is, how can you have hope in his sovereignty? He sees life from God's perspective, and he writes these words, "I know that everything God does remains forever." What is he talking about here? I think he's talking about God's decree. He's talking about God's decree. God decrees everything from the beginning to the end. Everything that God does remains forever, because God brings all things to pass. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 33 and verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." The counsel of the Lord stands forever, he says. These are encouraging words for us to think about. They parallel what we have in verse 14, "I know that everything God does remains forever. The counsel of the Lord stands forever." This is God's eternal and sovereign decree. Have you ever opened up your mailbox to find a recall notice on the product that you just purchased? If you own your own home, you most assuredly have received one of these notices. Maybe you have received a recall notice on a car part. I've received a few of these in my day. Sometimes they read like this, "Dear car owner, your engine is going to explode. Please come to the dealership." Maybe not quite like that, but something similar to that. There will always be recalls with man. There will always be recalls with man because man is fallen and his plan is imperfect. No one can build a perfect car. But there are no recalls with God because his plan is perfect. That's the distinction. That is the difference. There are no recalls with God. Again, what does the preacher say here? "I know that everything God does remains forever." This tells us something about the plan of God. It points us to the perfection of God's eternal and sovereign decree. Whatever God decrees, it comes to pass without alteration. There is no need to change a perfect plan. You cannot improve upon perfection. God's decree is unmoving and it is unchanging. It is immutable. His work is complete and it endures forever. Nothing can be added to God's work. Nothing can be taken away from God's work. This is the confident hope that the preacher is expressing to us. There is nothing defective or redundant in the plan of God. Nothing needs to be changed. You've probably heard the saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely. This phrase only applies to men. It doesn't apply to God. Because God has absolute power and he is incorruptible, you see. This is what the preacher is pointing us to. And verse 14, the preacher tells us God has so worked in creation. God has so worked in a sovereign way that men might fear him. He tells us about God's purpose for working sovereignly in creation, that men might fear him. Psalm 111, the psalmist says this, great are the works of the Lord. He has made his wonders to be remembered. God has worked in creation that we might know him, that we might remember him, that we might fear him, as the preacher says. Only the spiritual fool can look around the world and say to himself that there is no God. God has so revealed himself. He has revealed himself clearly in his creation. He has made himself to be remembered through the things that he has made. And so as Christians, we must look around the world. We must look to the works of God with reverential fear. We must look to God himself with filial fear. But even so, the preacher looks around the world and he says, all these things are vanity. All these things are futility. All these things are passing away. Notice what he says in verse 15. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. He says it's all vanity. It's all passing away. He's saying to us once again, he's repeating that phrase that he has used on so many occasions so far in the book of Ecclesiastes, that there's nothing new under the sun. It's all the same, he says. Nothing happens to us in this life that is not common to men. We don't experience anything new, even in our generation. Sure, there are new challenges for the church. But the things that we experience in this generation, these things are not new forms of injustice. There's no new form of death. There's no new form of wickedness that has not already been experienced by God's people down through the ages. And now in verse 16, the preacher reflects on the injustice and the wickedness that he sees in the world. But first, he expresses his confident hope and expectation in the sovereign God. And so now, after doing that, he comes to verse 16. Verse 16, he says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. To me, when I read these words, I think of Romans chapter 1. Right? That exchange of the truth for a lie, that's the language that Paul uses there. We see the same thing here. We see the exchange of justice for injustice. The exchange of righteousness for wickedness, for doing what is evil, what is a violation of God's law. Now remember that Ecclesiastes is a book of observational wisdom. So the preacher is giving us his observations on the world. He's telling us what he's seeing and what he's experiencing. And so he says in the first place, again, in the place of justice, there is wickedness. The ordinary place of justice, the ordinary place for justice to be dealt in Israel was in a court of law. It was within Israel's theocracy where these kind of matters were to be dealt with. But even under Solomon's reign, he observed much in the way of injustice. He observed much in the way of wickedness. In fact, he lived these things because he was wayward from God for a time. I think much of what Solomon saw and experienced in his own day is what we see at the end of the book of Judges. I know that some of you young people are studying through the book of Judges with Mr. Jeremy right now. And listen to the last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21 and verse 25. It says this, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what Solomon is seeing in his day. He is seeing a world in which everyone is doing, including himself, in which everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, in which justice has been exchanged for injustice and righteousness for wickedness. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We come to see the second phrase that he uses here in verse 16. He says, in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. God's word prescribes righteous justice to be done against the wicked. I made mention of this verse last week, but it is a key verse for us to understand what biblical justice is. Genesis 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Genesis 9, 6 is what we call the lex talionis. It is the law of equivalent justice. And it's not just a law that's relegated to the Mosaic covenant. This is a perennial law that relates to the moral law of God. The idea of the lex talionis of Genesis 9, 6 is this. The punishment should fit the crime. That's the idea of Genesis 9, 6. Under the new covenant, this is the principle of civil government. It's the principle of civil government. The civil magistrate is tasked with the enforcement of justice in order to make the victim whole. But in our day, the civil magistrate is more interested in social justice, which results in no justice at all. Today, the government is only interested in letting criminals go free and funding the murder of unborn children. That's what the civil magistrate is mostly interested in today. Charles Bridges, in quoting another author, says this, and I think this captures the spirit of our day in relation to the government. The guardian of the innocent often becomes the hangman of the innocent. Let me say that again. The guardian of the innocent, those who are supposed to be guardians of those who are most innocent, often becomes the hangman of the innocent, the accuser of the innocent. We can look around our land and say today, in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. We see it all around us today in our own land. In the place of justice, there is injustice. This is what Solomon saw in his day. This is what we see in many places in our day. And so if God is sovereign, then why do we see wickedness and injustice all around us? You see, this is what the preacher is wrestling with. This is what he's struggling with, all the while expressing his confident hope in the sovereign God. Another author says this, a thoughtful mind is often exercised on the apparent inequalities of divine government. I wonder, is your mind exercised at the injustice and the wickedness that you see in our world today? Is your mind, is your soul, is your spirit exercised by the wickedness that you see in our world today? It should be. It should be. We should cry out to God in prayer. We should ask God to intercede. We should ask Him to bring about His justice, to see that justice is done against His and our enemies, to pray that God would turn His enemies into His spiritual friends through the weapons that the church is tasked to wield, that of the preaching of the gospel. See, we don't bear the physical sword, we bear the spiritual sword. We preach the word of God. This is the task of the church. And with all the injustice and wickedness that we see in the world today that Solomon saw in his own day, we can easily become pessimists. We can easily become cynics, can't we? It doesn't take much to push us that direction because we are natural men. We are naturally discouraged. We are naturally distraught at the evils that we see in the world. And there's a sense in which we should lament along with the preacher. We can become disillusioned, bitter, angry, and even scared. But like the preacher, we must remind ourselves of who God is. You see, we cannot rest by simply looking to discouragement, by simply looking to our pessimism and our cynicism. And so notice what the preacher says. Notice how he turns again to God in verse 17. Notice now the turn here. Notice the shift. Verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and every good deed is there. And so what does the preacher do here? He looks at the world around him, and he comes back to God, and he says, you know what? I haven't forgotten who God is. He says, I know. I said to myself, even as I'm looking in the mirror, I'm saying to myself, I know that God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. His hope is in the sovereign God. His hope is in the fact that God will ultimately, in his perfect and sovereign timing, bring about perfect justice. This is what the preacher falls back on. God is the judge of all men, both of the righteous and of the wicked. God is the great judge of all the earth. And as the scripture reminds us, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Should we not fall back on the same confidence? Should we not have the same trust as the preacher, knowing that if things are not righted in this age, they will be righted in the age to come? There's no partiality with the great judge of all the earth. He is a most righteous judge. He always judges rightly. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 9 and verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Church, there is no injustice with God. We may look around our world and we may see many injustices, but God will correct those things. God will right those wrongs. He will vindicate his name ultimately, fully, and finally. Paul writes in Romans 12 and verse 19. He writes to the church, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We must trust God to vindicate his name. We must trust God to take vengeance, to see to it that justice is done. This is our task. We pray, we hope, we wait with expectation. We do what we know to do as the people of God, living for the glory of God, living according to the law and the gospel, but we ultimately trust in the vengeance and the justice of God. God will repay. God will vindicate his name. See, the flourishing of the wicked is only temporary. The flourishing of the wicked is only temporary. God will righteously judge the actions, thoughts, and desires of all men. So I say to you, church, trust in the justice of God. Trust in the justice of God. God has judged injustice in the past. He is judging injustice in the present, and he will judge injustice at the end of the world through his Son, through the one whom he has appointed as judge of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 98 verse 9 says, the Lord is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. God is coming to judge the earth. He will judge all men rightly. As our Lord himself reminds us in Matthew 16 and verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Jesus Christ is going to return. He is going to judge all men, and he will judge in just justice. And so, fear the God whose counsel stands forever. Fear the God whose counsel stands forever. Trust in the God whose justice always prevails. Do you believe this? And wait upon the God who always judges rightly. Trust, fear, and wait, church. Consider with me in the second place, trusting God in death. Trusting God in death. And we see this in verses 18 through 22. Verses 18 through 22, the preacher presents another problem to himself and to us. Let me read verses 18 and 19. The preacher once again says to himself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity, he says. The preacher says that God tests us to show us our fleeting nature and our sinfulness. God is in the business of reminding us that we are but dust. We are failing and fragile creatures, are we not? Our lives are short. God tests us to show us that in our natural state, in many ways, we are like animals. We are like beasts that roam the earth. And we have the same fate as beasts in that we all die. In this way, we are similar to animals. And notice the creation imagery that the preacher uses to illustrate his point here. In verse 20, he says, "All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust." Preacher isn't using this language accidentally. He didn't just stumble upon this language that he's using here. The preacher is intentionally using the language of Genesis 2 and 3. He's reflecting upon the word of God as it has already been written, as it has maybe been orally passed down to him, but he's reflecting upon the record of the word of God. Listen to what Genesis 2 and verse 7 says. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God formed man from the dust of the ground. And then Genesis 3:19, in the midst of the curse, God says this to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken," that is, from the ground you were taken, "for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There's the language of dust once again. Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 3:19. That's the language that the preacher is using here. It's intentional language. And this is what man and beast have in common. Both have the same fate of death. And now in verse 21, a distinction is made between men and animals. We've seen what men and animals have in common, but now the preacher is drawing our attention to a distinction that exists between men and animals. Notice verse 21. "Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" Now, there are many in our day that would like to believe that people are no different, that there are no distinctions between people and animals. We see that all the time. Sometimes I kind of chuckle to myself as people, in a sad way, as people on the television will think of their pets as their children. That's a sad way to think about your pets, isn't it? Because your pets are not your children. They're not people. There's a fundamental ontological distinction between animals and image bearers of God. There's a fundamental difference between them. There are some who say that we are just a higher form, or a slightly higher form of animal life than those animals, than those beasts that roam the earth. But again, the scripture teaches us something different. Men and women are created in the image of God, but this is not so with animals. When you read Genesis chapter 1, you can see this distinction very clearly. It's only men and women. It's only Adam and Eve and us after them that are created in the image of God, not the animals. Therefore, the preacher says, the breath of man ascends upward, but the breath of beasts descends to the earth. And this idea of the breath of man is a reference to his soul. It's a reference to his soul. I recently went into my mom's Sunday school class and answered some questions for her students about people and animals. I answered some questions for them about some of the distinctions between people and animals. In light of what our text says tonight, I think that some of those questions and how we answer them are relevant for us tonight. We looked at question and answer 19 from the Children's Catechism. It says this: what did God give Adam and Eve besides bodies? Children, it's okay if you answer this. Okay? So let me ask it again. You can call it out. This is one of the few occasions that you have an opportunity to speak during the sermon. What did God give Adam and Eve besides bodies? Somebody knows it. I know you do. Sawyer? He gave them souls that will never die, right? He gave them souls that will never die. Good job on raising your hand, too, by the way. Adam was created in the image of God as a body and soul creature. The soul or spirit is the invisible, immaterial part of man. Having a soul, we reflect the spiritual nature of God. This is, in many ways, what makes us image bearers of God. We have an intellect and a will from our soul. We are able to think and reflect and to reason and make moral decisions. As image bearers, we have a moral capacity and responsibility to live according to our Creator's commands. This is what it means to be an image bearer of God. And so the body of man goes into the ground, but the spirit or soul of a man goes elsewhere when he dies. We come to question and answer 20. Have you a soul as well as a body? What is the answer, children? Have you a soul as well as a body?
Yes.
Yes, I have a soul that will never die. I have a soul that will never die. The preacher says in verse 21, the soul of man ascends upward. For the one who believes in Christ upon his death, his spirit ascends upward to the God who gave it, as Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says to us. But this cannot be said of animals. Again, this is where we see the distinction between men and animals. When animals die, they simply go downward to the earth. Even so, there is an immaterial, a sensitive part to animals, but not a rational part that can understand and benefit from the preaching of the gospel. It is only image bearers of God that are able to hear and receive the preaching of the word of God. And your reception of the gospel determines where your spirit or soul goes when you die. Have you ever thought about this? You are responsible for what you hear, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. The reception of the gospel determines where your soul or spirit goes when you die. We have souls that will never die. We have immortal souls. When you die, you will go either to heaven or hell, to paradise or to punishment. This is what we call the intermediate state. This is what I think the preacher is referring to. If I were to give my sermon a different sermon title tonight, it might be something like Animals and Eschatology. We have animals and eschatology in our text tonight. But I think this is what the preacher is referring to here. He's referring to the intermediate state. Let me give you a definition of the intermediate state, and then we are going to turn to our confession of faith to see what it says about this state. The intermediate state, as one author says, is the state of the righteous and the wicked after death, prior to the resurrection of the body. It's that state that we all experience after death, that spiritual state, either in heaven or in hell, but prior to the second coming of Christ, prior to the resurrection of our new and glorious bodies. We heard that read about a little while ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me for a moment to our confession of faith, chapter 31 and paragraph 1. You can find our confession, of course, in the back of your Trinity hymnal. Chapter 31 and paragraph 1. Let me read this paragraph for us. It says this, the bodies of men after death return to dust. There's that language of dust again. And see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none. Of course, this last statement is against Rome's doctrine of purgatory. There are only two places that you can go when you die, either to heaven or to hell during this intermediate state. And so our confession outlines the place of the righteous, the place of the justified, and the place of the unrighteous and the wicked. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And see where the preacher concludes what he has to say to us. He says in verse 21, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? He says, who knows these things with God? That's what he's saying to us. Who knows these things with God? These things are a mystery to us. They are too great for us to comprehend, even as they are revealed for us in Scripture. And so in light of all the injustice and death that the preacher sees around him, he comes to verse 22 and he says, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? I think this is a rhetorical question. Who will bring man to see what will occur after him? I think the answer is obvious. It's God. God. God will bring us to see in the future, in his time, according to our resurrected state, what will occur after him. God knows what will occur after every man's death, and so we may trust in the God of life and death. I was reminded this afternoon as I was looking at my notes of the Heidelberg Catechism. So I want to borrow from the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1 and 2 here. Your only comfort in life and in death is that you belong, body and soul, not to yourself, but to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That relates to what the preacher is telling us tonight, isn't it? Relates to the message of the preacher here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Christ is our only hope, both in life and in death, both in body and in soul. See, we live in a world of injustice and we live in a world of death. But God's justice has been satisfied and death has been overcome by the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were sinners, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, all things have been reconciled for us at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice has been done in the punishment of the only one who was ever innocent, who took our sin upon himself and made himself to be a curse. And by his life, we are saved. By his wounds, we are healed. And so injustice and death has been dealt with at the cross in the person and work of Christ. And so in light of this world's injustice and our certain death, in light of the surety of these things being dealt with in Christ, let us trust God with the future. Let us trust him with the future. Let us look to our sovereign God and be reminded that he is over all of these things, that his justice will be done in due time. We'll finish with a line tonight from A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, as we sang it earlier tonight. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom and his king is forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the promises and for the hope and for the encouragement that we find in your word given to us. Oh God, we thank you that you have caused us to know Christ. You have caused us to come to salvation in him, and that you give us great hope for the future, even as we think about the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we look forward to that day. And we pray that during this age, you would cause us to trust in you all the more, even through injustice and through death. Help us to think upon Christ. Help us to think of how justice has been dealt with at the cross and how death has been overcome in the resurrection of your Son, as we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.